Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We take your calls during this hour if you want to call in with your questions about the Bible or the Christian faith or anything else that's of interest to a believer. If you're not a believer, you're always welcome to call in and talk to me about why that is. I'd be glad to hear from you as well. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Now, before we get started, I want to say that I received an email today from a listener in Washington State, and he said he wondered if I knew any pastors in Santa Monica, California, who could visit a sick friend of his. I live about 100 miles from Santa Monica, and I'm not really sure that I'd be able to get to fit that in. But there are probably pastors, or at least Christians, in Santa Monica listening right now. And if you'd be willing to do a pastoral visit to a sick person in Santa Monica, please get in touch with me, and I'll pass along that information to the person who was asking me. You can contact me simply by writing steve@thenarrowpath.com. That's steve@thenarrowpath.com. All right. We're going to go directly to the phone lines. Let me think. I don't think we have anything else to announce except this one thing I'll be announcing probably all this week and next week, and that is that in the middle of this month, I'm going to be speaking a number of places in the Central Coast of California, ranging from Sacramento down to Fresno. And if you're living in any of those areas, you may be interested in joining us at one of the places I'll be speaking. You can find a list of those, time, place, and all of that, at our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com under the tab there that says Announcements. All right, let's talk to Steve calling from Long Beach, California. Hi, Steve. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you very much, brother. Happy New Year. Appreciate you giving me the time. I got two quick questions for you, and they won't be too in-depth for you. The first one is simply I'd like your help on maybe you could help me out with some donations and contributions to people or ministries. I currently give to, and I'll just drop a couple names, Long Beach and L.A. Rescue Mission, Andy Bale. I've been giving to them for quite a while, and as well as Franklin Graham, Samaritan's Purse. But I would like some more, leads on who to give to. And I trust your judgment, and, you've said many times that, you have a lot of different organizations you give to. So I was wondering if you could help me out with that, and if you think I should email you instead of answering on the air, then that's totally up to you. Question number two, your opinion on the poison of Calvinism. Now, I'm not a Calvinist. I've recently been introduced on my own to Dr. Leighton Flowers and his YouTube channel, Soteriology 101. I know you're very familiar with that. I heard you he viewed a while back a debate that you did probably a few years ago with
James White.
James White. Yeah, with James White. I enjoyed that, and I thought you hands down won that debate. I always want to be loving to the Calvinists, but, the reason I bring up Leighton Flowers, seems like a great guy, is I think for 10 years now he gave up Calvinism, and he's on a all-out banshee, if you will. Maybe that's the wrong word.
Sure. So what would your question? What would your question to me be about this?
And I'm sorry. The question is exposing the poison of Calvinism. He's so serious about that, and I kind of am too. I wonder your views on that.
Okay. As far as the donations, organizations I would donate to, you might want to email me about that, just because there'll be a long list, it'd take a while to giving out their emails and things like that, or websites. It'd be better for you to just write to me about that, steve@thenarrowpath.com. As far as Leighton Flowers, he's a friend of mine that I've never met. The truth is that I like his ministry very much, and he endorsed my books, and he obviously on his podcast, you saw that he endorsed me personally and so forth. And so we have a very friendly relationship, though we've never been in the same room together, never seen each other face to face. He and I do have a connection in that we both are in one way or another connected to Trinity Theological Seminary in Evansville, Indiana. We both teach there, but we have not crossed paths. As far as Calvinism being a poison, there's a sense in which it could be seen that way. And, of course, it's insulting, or I should say a Calvinist might feel insulted if we say that Calvinism is a poison. But you're right, you want to be loving toward Calvinists, and to say that a belief system is poison is not so much expressing hatred for those who are deceived by it, but hopefully compassion for those who are. I don't have any animus toward Calvinists as Calvinists. I mean, obviously there's certain Calvinists that have said things or whose ministries I couldn't endorse, but there are many Calvinists who I think are wonderful Christian people, and some of them are mentors of mine in church history. I've had a lot of people who are Calvinists have been good Christians, but that doesn't mean that Calvinism isn't without its problems. Calvinism has a view of God that I think is unworthy of God. And I believe that if your view of God is unworthy of God, it's not so much that you're lost, because a person can be honestly mistaken, but it's simply that you're going to think of God differently than he is. And Jesus said, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent, which is, of course, John 17:3. And, to know God is what it's all about. And the more we know him, the better we know him, the more that enriches our Christian life. And the more we can represent him properly to other people. So I think Calvinism does misrepresent God. They think they are glorifying God by making him, by extending the definition of his sovereignty beyond what the Bible does. Now, of course, the Bible doesn't use the word sovereignty. The word sovereign is not a biblical word. Maybe some modern translations have stuck it in somewhere, but the word sovereignty is not in most of the biblical English translations, because it's a concept which is found in Scripture, but the word is not found there. And sort of like Trinity is not found there, but I believe the concept is. Now, the sovereignty of God is a doctrine that the Calvinists interpret one way and non-Calvinists interpret a different way. And that is that to a Calvinist, sovereignty means that God must ordain all that happens. If God does not ordain all that happens, he is not sovereign. At least that's how a Calvinist like R.C. Sproul would put it. There are many Calvinists who might say things a little differently, but Sproul is considered to be a fairly respected spokesman for the position. And in the beginning of his book, Chosen by God, he actually says this. If God does not ordain all that happens, then he's not sovereign. Well, okay, that's giving us a definition of sovereign, a Calvinist definition of sovereign, which is, apparently, ordaining everything that happens. A person who ordains everything that happens is sovereign. Now, is that really the definition of the word sovereign? Could I say that God is sovereign and not be saying that he ordains everything that happens? Well, what does the word sovereign refer to? The word sovereign refers to the person who's in absolute authority, who can do whatever he wants to do. The king is sovereign. In lesser realms, lesser people are sometimes sovereign. If somebody is given full authority to act as they wish, if they're given a blank check, they are sovereign to do what they want with that. But to say that a king is sovereign, or that God is sovereign, or that any other person is sovereign in any sense, is not telling you whether they ordain everything that happens or not. Being sovereign doesn't require that. A king, and there have been many kings who are sovereigns over throughout history, many of these kings never made any effort to ordain everything that happens. They never would have been interested in ordaining everything that happens. That's an awful big load for a person to carry. Now, when you say, but God can do that, well, he can, but to say he's sovereign doesn't mean he wants to. A man who is sovereign over his home and answers to nobody, you know, about how he raises his children, may still choose to give his children some freedom. He may not choose to micromanage everything they do. He's still sovereign. It's his sovereign choice to do that. It's his sovereignty means he can do what he wants to do. In Calvinism, they believe sovereignty means that God has to ordain all things that happen or else he's not sovereign. But if you're not a Calvinist, you can say, no, God is sovereign, which means he can govern however he wants to. If he wants to ordain all things that happen, that's his business. He can do that. If he doesn't want to do that, if he wants to delegate some free will to some persons or all persons, and that's his sovereign choice, that doesn't compromise his sovereignty. That's an exercise of his sovereignty. The way a person governs is not suggested in the definition of the word sovereign. The fact that that person has the right to govern as they wish is what sovereignty means. So all Christians, if they're really Christians, believe in God being sovereign, absolutely sovereign. But the Calvinists have added something to that, and that is that saying that God is sovereign means he must govern the way that they imagine that he does. And the way they imagine that he does is the way the Bible says he does not. The Bible indicates that God does give commands and allows people to disobey them. Then he, of course, enforces them. He punishes them, but he doesn't make them obey. He doesn't decree all that happens. When people sin, they're not doing what God decreed for them to do. In fact, they're doing what he decreed for them not to do. But anyway, if God is sovereign in that sense, then God is the author of sin. Now, Calvinists, they like to say very strongly, no, God does not. He's not the author of sin. He decreed that Adam and Eve would sin. He decreed that all these sins would be committed, but he's not the author of sin. Well, that's simply playing word games. Whoever decrees infallibly that something will happen, and it happens because he decreed that it would happen, that person is the author of that action. You can use different words if you want to, but you're just playing word games. No, if God decreed infallibly that we would sin, and we do it because he decreed that we would, then he's the author of that sin. And you can avoid that word if you want to, but you can't avoid the fact that that's what it means. And so if God is the author of sin, then he's not the God of the Bible. God does not take responsibility for sin. In fact, he even says he doesn't even tempt people to sin, much less make them sin. So to think of God as one who does that, and then he ordains that people will sin, and then he ordains that they'll go to hell and be punished forever for it, that really makes God out to be a very different kind of God than the one the Bible depicts. And that's why Calvinism did not exist in the church until Augustine. That means the church existed for 400 years with, Greek-speaking church fathers, teaching what the Bible says in their own native language, and they never saw this doctrine in there because it's not there. Augustine brought it in, and then it became, of course, one of the options that Christians sometimes have adopted. But it's not what's taught in Scripture. Is it poison? Well, I think it does. I think it does speak poorly of God's character, and that's not a good thing. All right, let's talk to Dave from Camarillo, California. Hi, Dave. Welcome.
Hey, Steve. How are you?
I'm well. Go ahead.
Outstanding. Hey, I was calling about the specific passage of Acts 10:34 to 48, excuse me. But I'm referring to a specific couple of verses, 38 and 39, which state how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. Now, God was with Jesus, is that correct?
So of course.
Jesus was anointed with God's Holy Ghost, is that correct? His Holy Spirit, God anointed him, Jesus with the Holy Ghost?
Well, that's actually what it says, yes. So, I mean, there's no question, it's not ambiguous.
Okay, so the Holy Ghost then is identified as Jesus of Nazareth.
Jesus is anointed with the Holy Spirit. If you anoint me with oil, that doesn't make me oil. Oil is one thing, I'm something else. The Holy Spirit is one person, Jesus is another. The Holy Spirit anointed other people before Jesus in the Old Testament. Prophets were anointed by the Holy Spirit. Kings of Israel were. Yes, please do.
Can I ask, in that sense, then, you're saying, for example, let's say, talk about Matthew 18:20.
Okay.
Where Jesus said, where two or more are gathered in my name, I am there in the midst.
Okay.
How is Jesus in the midst between two Christians who are gathered in his name?
Well, is the question challenging the truth of the statement, or is it asking for an explanation of the statement?
No, I'm asking.
How is he in our midst?
Did God anoint Jesus with his spirit or a third person?
I'm not sure those are two different options. I believe that he did anoint him with his spirit. Who is the third person?
Well, we're told that the Trinity, that the Holy Spirit is a third person.
Right. Where are we going with this? Could you tell me where we're going? Because you're kind of wandering around. I'm not following your thoughts.
No, I'm extremely specific. You, as a matter of fact, answered the question already.
Oh, okay. Well, I'm glad I was able to answer it for you. Thank you. Let's talk to Tony from Florida next. Tony, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Yeah, hey, how are you?
Good.
All right, so I think it's phenomenal. God is perfect and does things perfectly. And I just want some clarity, just more clarity on the jealous God. And that's the one emotion that as humans, we are instructed not to be, and how that was set apart for God himself. And so
That depends on how you're understanding jealousy. There is one verse in the Bible where jealousy is mentioned a lot with several other characteristics of people that we're told to put away all jealousy and, you know, strife and anger and things like that. That's in Ephesians chapter 4, near the end of that chapter. That's the only time in the Bible that jealousy is actually said to be bad. But not all jealousy is bad. There is some anger that's bad and has to be put away, but there's also some anger that is godly. God is angry at things, and so are godly people sometimes. In fact, when King Saul, heard about an atrocity that took place under his watch, the Bible says the Spirit of the Lord came upon him and he became angry. In other words, that was a fruit of the Spirit in his case. The anger that came upon him was from God. And yet, anger is one of those things we're told to put away from us. Now, that we have to put some things away from us doesn't mean that they have no role in our life. I believe we can get angry and then we have to, like it says in Ephesians 4, be angry but don't sin. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. There's a place for getting angry. But there, you can end up sinning if you keep angry, if you let that become, a defining part of who you are, an angry person. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. But it doesn't mean you shouldn't ever have wrath. God has wrath, but he's not a wrathful God. I sometimes get angry, but I'm not an angry man. I mean, it'd be a strange thing to describe me as an angry man, since I'm not aware of being angry very often. But sometimes anger, sometimes jealousy, sometimes some of these things have their place, but you can't let them lodge and dictate your character. And so you have to put them aside at times once they've been there too long. Now, there is a jealousy that is not sin, obviously, because God says he's a jealous God. And in the context of his saying that, which is in when he gives the Ten Commandments, is the first time he says it. He repeats it several other times in the Old Testament, when he mentions it the first time, he says, you know, I don't want you to bow down to other gods because I'm a jealous God. Okay. Now, the Bible makes it very clear that that covenant that God made at Mount Sinai, where he's given those commandments, was a marriage covenant, a wedding covenant. The prophet Jeremiah, in chapter 31 of Jeremiah, verses 31 through 33, speaks about that covenant as a marriage covenant. It is implied throughout much of the Old Testament that God was married to Israel because of this covenant. When two people get married, they make a covenant together, and this was God marrying Israel. God was therefore like a husband, and Israel like his wife. Now, he said, if you worship other gods, I'll be jealous. Well, I would hope that a man would be jealous if his wife was sleeping with other men. That's exactly the parallel that's being described. Why wouldn't a man be jealous? And why would it be wrong for him to be jealous? You know, if I found that somebody was behind my back influencing my children toward corrupt, ideas and corrupt behavior, I'd be jealous over my children. Jealous would mean I'm protective of them. They're someone that I care a great deal about, and I feel some responsibility for. And if somebody else is trying to muscle in and corrupt my children in ways that I'm supposed to be the influence in their life, I'd be jealous over my kids. That's why I didn't put my kids in public school. That's why we homeschooled our kids. We were jealous over our children's souls. That's a good thing. God is jealous over his bride. It says in Proverbs that jealousy is, let me see here. It says jealousy is the wrath of a husband, I think is what it says. And it's in a passage where it's talking about the need for Solomon's telling his son, don't touch other people's wives. You know, stay away from the wife of someone else. He says in verse 34 of Proverbs 6, for jealousy is a husband's fury, therefore he will not spare in the day of vengeance. Now he's saying, stay away from another man's wife, because he'll get jealous. He'll get angry. Now, Solomon didn't say, that's because that husband's, a rotten person or a sinner. No, of course a husband's going to be jealous if his wife is cheating on him. Now, I realize that we live in a time where, jealousy is considered to be uncool. People aren't supposed to be possessive, you know. But if you're not possessive of some things, you won't take full responsibility for protecting them. If you're not possessive of anything in your house, you probably won't lock the doors, and probably things will get stolen from you. But the thing is, there are possessions. There are things that God has given us possession of that we should, take responsibility for and and protect them from, corruption and from intrusion, from theft of them. And a wife, children, people like that, a man has responsibility for those things. If some man starts muscling in on the family and starts, influencing the children away from the values the father believes in, he should be jealous over his children. He should not just stand by and say, I'm not jealous. I'm a cool guy. I just go ahead and do what you want. And if a man did that when his wife is being flirted with by someone else, that'd be a strange man, too. We might live in a day where we assume that a husband and wife don't have any, let's just say, ownership over each other. But that's not what the Bible teaches. It's not what culture has taught throughout history. That's why there's a law that says you should not commit adultery. And it's been virtually in every society in history, probably. Not just Christian and Jewish society. Most societies have recognized that adultery is a bad thing. Well, why is it bad? Because it's intrusion into a sacred covenant. And the man, the husband, is to be jealous over his wife. That is protective over her. And God is jealous over Israel. If he sees her starting to be seduced after other gods, it's going to be bad for her. And he's jealous over her. And he intervenes. Now, I mean, jealousy, therefore, in the Bible is not, strictly speaking, a bad thing. It can become a bad thing. Because a man can be obsessed with jealousy, just like he can become obsessed with anger, or a person can be obsessed with fear. Fear has its place, but if fear becomes a defining characteristic in your life, that's not a good thing. If anger becomes that, or jealousy, that's a bad thing too. But that where there's something that a man ought to be jealous over. If he isn't jealous over it, I think he's neglecting his responsibility to protect something that's of value that he's responsible to keep secure. So that's at least how I understand jealousy.
Well, I thank you for the different points of view. I looked at Galatians 5:26. Let us not become conceited and provoke envy in each other. And it's just that jealousy in the Bible has those connotations of
all right.
Envy is
a different thing. And sometimes we think of them as the same thing, jealousy and envy. But envy is something else. Envy is where you actually resent the fact that somebody has something you don't have and that you don't particularly deserve. And you envy them for it. It's a matter of sort of, certainly is different than loving them. But if you're jealous over your wife and children, it's because you do love them. And that's a very different thing. Hey, I need to take a break here. We have another half hour coming up. But we are, The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, to see how to help us out. I'll be back in 30 seconds.
Everyone is welcome to call The Narrow Path and discuss areas of disagreement with the host. But if you do so, please state your disagreement succinctly at the beginning of your call and be prepared to present your scriptural arguments when asked by the host. Don't be disappointed if you don't have the last word or if your call is cut shorter than you prefer. Our desire is to get as many callers on the air during the short program, so please be considerate to others.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you'd like to call in with questions you have about the Bible or the Christian faith, you're free to join us. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Max from Portland, Oregon, a regular caller. Hi, Max. Good to hear from you.
Hi, Steve. And Max the Atheist from Portland. Very important. Don't leave that part out.
Okay.
I'm
okay.
Bringing opposition here.
Yeah, I know you're the Atheist, but I didn't want to necessarily label you that way. But you're free to label yourself that way. Go ahead.
Thank you. Well, I know a lot of there are some folks out there who think there's no such thing as an atheist, and I'm happy to be living, breathing proof that there surely are. I wanted to circle back to something you and I had touched on, I think it was last week, regarding Noah's Ark and the flood.
Mm-hmm.
I may have told you before that certain stories in Genesis, like creation or Tower of Babel, talking donkey, that sort of thing, were really key for me in why I converted away from Christianity to, well, atheism.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not sure convert is the right word, but derived to that conclusion. I brought up an issue about what I call the heat problem, and I understand that you wanted me to send you some resources about that.
And you did. Yes, and you did.
I did. So I just want to, for the listeners, briefly sum it up, the issue here. And the issue is that if Noah's flood is described in the Bible happened in such a way where the mountains were low enough, well, rather, let me rephrase. If Noah's flood happened in such a way where the mountains all moved, the continents all moved to the current position where they are today over 10,000 years, the issue that I brought up was that would generate, just the amount of rock moving against rock all over the planet would generate enough friction from heat, like when you rub your hands together and they start to get hot. The forces, the physical forces behind that would generate so much heat from friction, it would melt the earth. And I'm just curious what your sort of counterclaim is to that, how you sort of,
well, I will say this. You sent me two links. I did ask you for the studies from which that information came, and I suppose that's what those links are. I haven't had time. I've been very busy, but I do intend to read them, and I can't respond to them. I can't critique them without reading them. But I'd like to address something else. In other words, I can't answer your question until I have read those. But you made the point that one of the things that led you to atheism was things like a talking donkey or, you know, the worldwide flood or things like that in the Bible that led you to believe there's no God. But I'm just wondering, why would those things have any impact on whether there's a God or not? I mean, let's put it this way. Suppose those are myths. Suppose they are fables. Suppose those stories are not true in any respect. Now, that's not my position, but let's just, for the sake of argument, let's say all those stories are not true. How does that impact whether there's a God or not?
Very good question, and I suppose it elicits some clarification on my part. I converted away from Christianity specifically because I was raised into that culture, raised into that faith tradition, right? And so when I say no God, what I'm saying is no Christian God as described by the Bible. And my thesis is this. It's that if Scripture is to be taken as an infallible, inspired, you know, inerrant vox Dei, the word of the divine, then it should have some pretty revelatory insights into not only future things, such as you claim there are with prophecy, in history, you know, with the gospel accounts and so forth, but also the accounts of these massive planetary events, the sun standing still in the sky and so forth. And my issue is that because the evidence that I look at, in fact, the evidence that I looked at and evaluated as part of my journey of trying to validate the flood and creation and all these things led me to believe that, wow, these stories just don't jive with the evidence that exists all over the planet, and indeed geological processes, you know, off the planet as well. The same principles and same physics happens there too. And so when I say that I found these stories to be a strike against God, it is the Christian God as described in the Bible is what I mean eventually. And you're right. I mean, I did personally test other faiths, you know, like the Quran. I think you had a caller the other day. You know, Muslims would claim that the Quran has scientific insights, and I researched those as well, and I said, you know, malarkey and baloney. It's not the case in that either. So I, you know, progressively became disillusioned with each and every religion. But when I say that the stories in the Old Testament don't have geological or scientific validation, in fact, the geological and scientific evidence points in the opposite direction from how those stories play out generally. That's how I derived the conclusion that, hey, if my idea of God comes from this book, the Bible, if the Bible is full of things which are demonstrably inaccurate, then it's probably not a good resource for me to develop a belief system on.
Okay. Well, but what if your views about God do not come from that book, but come from Jesus? You know, to my mind, I don't have any problem with the book. I believe the book is true. I don't believe that everything in the book is intended to be understood literally, because there are parables and there are poetry and things like that where the Bible doesn't speak literally. I do believe that some of the things that you feel are unreasonable probably are intended to be literal, and I don't feel that God has any difficulty doing whatever he wants to do. But on the other hand, if I simply was like you and could not reconcile any of the stories of the Old Testament, or at least the miracles of the Old Testament, with, let's just say, reality. Let's just say all those miracles, or at least most of them, I mean, the cosmic miracles, I simply can't believe those things. That, to my mind, science would challenge those. Okay, well, fine. Would that mean you don't believe there was an Abraham? Does that mean you don't believe there was a David? Does that mean you don't believe there's a Jesus? I mean, these stories... Most of the Bible is not recording miracles. There are miracles recorded, and I have no trouble believing them. But there are, you know, you're not the first person to not believe those miracles. There's lots of people who are even seminary professors who are more liberal than I am, and they don't believe in those miracles, but didn't drive them to atheism. Some of them might be atheists, but in other words, you could believe that the God that Jesus Christ taught about and revealed is real, but you could also hold the view, I wouldn't, but you could hold the view that those stories, that some of those are not real stories, and therefore not really from God. I mean, there could be a God, and the Old Testament might not be his book. I mean, it's not I'm not saying that's true, but logic would tell you that even if you could rule out everything in the Old Testament, it doesn't mean there's no God. It would simply mean, I guess, the Old Testament wasn't inspired by God. But so I don't know if I'm not sure that you're thinking rationally. You said you've been disillusioned by several religions, and I think that's what most atheists are. They're disillusioned. I think they've gotten disappointed with religion. And being disappointed with religion is not the same thing as having evidence that God doesn't exist. I think God is disappointed with bad religion, too. And, you know, so you could find every religion on the planet to be faulty. And if it is, then God finds it faulty, too, and doesn't like it either. But it doesn't tell us whether God exists. So, I mean, I don't know if atheist is the right word for where those considerations would lead a person.
Well, they certainly did for me and for many other people as well. And you go back to the question of, you know, even if the Old Testament is wrong, I understand that's not your actual position, but that's why I enjoy your show, is that you're willing to sort of play along intellectually here.
Uh-huh.
So if the Old Testament is completely wrong, does that completely preclude the existence of a God? No, not necessarily. And I rightly corrected that and specified that it would preclude the divinity of God as described in the Bible. And here's what we call it in legal terms. It's called impeachment. If you're have a witness on the stand and you're interrogating a witness, if they are unable to back up one story or two story or three stories, or if there's overwhelming evidence to the contrary that, you know, counteracts their claims, their stories on the stand while you're evaluating what they have to say, it really goes to the credibility of what else they have to say. And when the whole Bible starts off, literally just starts off in Genesis with a creation account, flood account, linguistic account, people living for centuries and so forth, it really undermines what the rest of it has to say, Old and New Testament. So it's sort of like throwing the baby out with the bathwater. You know, one rotten apple spoils the whole bunch.
Right. By your way of reasoning, that undermines the whole thing. Here's the question, though. What if many of the stories in the Bible were, as you say, impeached and found to be faulty? That doesn't mean that the God that Jesus revealed doesn't exist. It might mean that there were a lot of myths about him that we shouldn't believe because they're not true. It might mean that a lot of people had opinions about him that we can't trust because they really didn't know what they're talking about. But the question would be, did Jesus know what he's talking about? And I wonder if you have found anything Jesus said to be impeachable.
Well, again, it goes back to where you get the idea of Jesus. You're sort of asking, well, if I didn't believe the Old Testament or if I didn't have the Old Testament, would I still believe in Jesus? The Jesus account is included as the same book as the Old Testament. You understand what I mean?
No, it's not.
I can't just –
No,
like,
it's not.
Go ahead.
No, it's not. No, it's not. No,
it's not Jesus, the same book.
No, the Jesus story – was written by four different authors in four different places. They were not writing Old Testament books. They weren't even writing Bible books. They were just writing stories of Jesus, which later were put into our Bible in what we call the New Testament. But they were not adding to the Old Testament. I don't think Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John had any idea that their books would be put in the Old Testament with the other Old Testament books. They were simply writing the stories that they had seen and heard take place in front of many witnesses. And things that were, and they wrote them out and published them at a time where there are a lot of people still living who could have said, wait a minute, I was there and that didn't happen. But apparently no one did that. They you know, there's no one has ever found anything in the Gospels to be, you know, provably wrong.
Well, I mean, there are certainly several, I think like half a dozen resurrections in the Gospel that we just don't really see commonplace going on today.
If we don't see resurrections taking place today, wouldn't that be agreeable with what the Bible says? The Bible doesn't say that we would see resurrections happening today. It doesn't even say that it happened regularly at all. In the whole ministry of Jesus, which was characterized by many miracles, there are three cases of him raising the dead. Now, if Jesus had a miracle-filled ministry for 3 years, and three times he raised the dead, then that would suggest that a lot of people were not present to see him raise the dead. It doesn't happen very often. Now, the Bible would suggest in the Old Testament that centuries and centuries may go by without anybody being raised from the dead. So if you say, well, I don't think people being raised from the dead happens very often, well, you're in agreement with the Bible then. The Bible takes the same position. It doesn't happen very often, and most people never see it happen. So you haven't proved the Bible wrong. You're agreeable with the Bible.
Well, you're glancing. I'm agreeable in the Bible in that a resurrection would be incredibly exceptional if it were to happen. But you're also sort of glancing over the part after the crucifixion where the graves opened up and like the saints or people walked around prophesying after the crucifixion.
Some people came out. Rare too.
Sure. Right. More than one is what I'm getting at. So here's the other thing is that if Jesus is the fulfillment of Old Testament. Right. If the new covenant is fulfillment of the old covenant, if the old covenant is spoiled because it's based on a structure of myths or stories, right, things which, again, I believe the evidence runs contrary to support those, then the new testament, then the new covenant, which is, again, the fulfillment of the old covenant is spoiled. So it's like what we're fulfilling is just balderdash. It's like, who cares? You're fulfilling something that was wrong initially.
Okay. First of all the things.
At least in a radio response.
Sure. All the things that you say you've looked into and they don't measure up are things that many other people, including myself, have also looked into and have not found them to be false. What we have are different starting assumptions, obviously. And my starting assumption is that God can do whatever he wants to do. And he can do things that are above and beyond what we ask or think. And therefore, I'm not sure that we could say that evidence has shown that these don't happen because, frankly, we weren't there. Some witnesses say they did. But I'm allowing that you could be right. I mean, just for the sake of argument, let's say none of the miracles of the Old Testament happened. Yet, we could still have all the prophecies about the Messiah. I mean, I don't think anyone has ever said that Isaiah never lived or never wrote the book of Isaiah. Some have suggested that parts of it were written by somebody else. But no one denies, at least no scholar who, Christian or otherwise, denies that Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel were real people who really prophesied. And Micah and Amos and Jonah, well, some might doubt Jonah, but he is mentioned in 2 Kings as a prophet during the time of Jeroboam II, so there's no reason to doubt that he existed. The point is, you may throw out all the miracles that you find in the Old Testament. You still have to deal with historical narrative that is agreeable with secular history, and there's no reason to throw everything out. I don't see any reason to throw any part of it out, but if you want to throw out the parts that you don't like, you still can't just throw out in whole the whole Bible, because the whole Bible was not a book. It's a library of books. If you say, okay, I can't accept Genesis because it's got too many things in it I don't believe in. Okay, how about Exodus? Well, Exodus has a few things I don't believe in, too. Okay, what about Leviticus? Do you have any problem believing in Leviticus, that Moses spoke that, or Numbers, or Deuteronomy? Do you have any problem believing in the stories of Samuel and Kings? Do you have any problem believing that Isaiah existed and wrote the book, and Jeremiah? I mean, unless you can find reasons to discredit each of these books themselves individually, you have to deal with them as individual books. The fact that they were collected into a library by the Jews and that we call it the Old Testament is misleading. They weren't written as a book. They were written as 66 books, or in those cases, 39 books. And we have to say, well, okay, maybe I don't accept the first five books. Maybe I don't accept Joshua. Now, this is not me. This is the critic. But I can't deny that Isaiah existed 700 years before Christ, or Jeremiah. There's never been any scholar who doubted these things. No atheist ever doubted them unless he simply didn't know anything about what he's talking about. And therefore, you can't just say, well, Jesus couldn't have fulfilled Old Testament prophecies because the whole Old Testament, we throw it out. Well, talk about throwing babies out with the bathwater. You may have some things in the Old Testament that you think are bathwater, but there's babies in there you can't throw out because no one doubts them to have existed.
Well, for instance, if we take just the theological view of the creation account in Genesis, the whole reason for the need for Christ or Messiah to come into the world is due to the fall, right? Due to the sin of Adam. right, that the world is broken. And so, again, it's like if that creation account's wrong, then the entire need for a Messiah just sort of evaporates because it's a false narrative to begin with of creation.
No, no. Even if Genesis wasn't true, and even if there was no Adam and Eve who sinned, I have sinned. And therefore, I need to be forgiven. I need to be redeemed. The Messiah would still be needed if I was the only person who ever sinned, unless God's willing to just let me go off to my doom. But I don't think we have any reason to doubt that man is a fallen race. It seems to me that history would prove that beyond the shadow of doubt. In fact, C.S. Lewis said that the total depravity of man, or I think he used the term original sin, is one doctrine that we have absolutely no need for more proof about than simply to look at reality. But if you doubt that the story in Genesis 3 really describes why man came to be this way, it doesn't change the fact that man is this way. I mean, okay, maybe we don't accept Genesis, but we have to accept reality. Man is horrible. Most men are selfish. They oppress if they can. They neglect the poor. They're all the things that we need to stop being. And therefore, we need a Savior, whether you accept the story of the fall or not. Max, I love to talk to you, but I have my lines full. We only have a few minutes left. I'm sorry. We're going to have to move along.
Hey, let's debate sometime mano a mano next time you're up in Oregon.
Hey, that'd be fun. Yeah, I'll be coming up there sometime. I'd be glad to talk to you and debate to you if you want. Let's set up a place.
Because the radio format's frustrating sometimes to be able to try get all my zingers in.
I know, for both of us. All right, well, good. Yeah, let's try to set that up. I'd love that.
Excellent. Hey, have a good one, Steve. Thanks so much, Max.
Hey, thanks for joining us. All right, let's talk to, and thank you for waiting, Ophelia from Crestline, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you, my brother. And I do have a quick question, but may I say, God is the ultimate gentleman. He will not force his love on anyone.
Okay, but what is your question?
Have you heard of ISUM, the International School of Ministry?
I'm not sure. Where is it?
I think it's based in Southern California.
I'm just curious
if you haven't heard of it. Okay.
No.
All righty then. May I also say very quickly then also that the Lord will not cede his glory to anybody?
All right. Well, thank you for your call. Let's talk to Joseph from Irvine, California. Joseph, welcome.
Hi. I was wondering if you were familiar with the work of Michael Heiser?
Yes.
Okay, I read his book, The Unseen Realm, last year, and I found it to be really helpful in grasping the bigger picture of Scripture, and I was surprised at how compelling I found his Divine Counsel worldview. And I realize that his views may be kind of out there compared to the Christian mainstream, which isn't necessarily a bad thing, but I was wondering if you had any thoughts about his ministry.
Well, his former ministry, since, of course, he sadly died not too long ago. I also read that book, and what I can say is that there are some of the verses he uses to support this idea of a divine counsel, which I've always understood differently, and I don't see any reason necessarily to understand them the way he does. I don't have any objection to the idea of a divine counsel if we understand that what we're talking about is an angelic counsel. I don't think it's very controversial among Christians to say that God has a council of angels that he has consulted in Job chapter 1 and Job chapter 2 and in 1 Kings chapter 22. I mean, there's evidence of this. If we're simply saying that God has a council of angels that he has consulted on occasions, maybe regularly, that's not very radical at all. Now, Michael Heiser, I think, gets more publicity because he wants to call it a council of the gods, because you have the word Elohim used. And Elohim can mean gods, or it can mean God, actually, in some contexts. Obviously, many times it refers to God himself. It can even mean mighty ones. I mean, in Hebrew, Elohim can mean mighty ones. So to say that there's a council of mighty ones that God consults, but they're not gods, not in the sense that he is God, then that's not even very controversial. I do think that some of the way that Michael Heiser has put together the narrative lacks biblical support, and he gets a lot of it from ancient Sumerian and Babylonian mythology, which he specifically says, you know, well, in the Sumerians, their view was this, and that's what we're going to understand this biblical text through that. I don't know that we're really, certainly not required, and I'm not sure even entitled to interpret the biblical text through the mythology of pagan religions, but on the other hand, pagan religions could have had some things right, but I haven't found his work to give me insights that were helpful to me. But then I guess I never had a problem seeing the big picture of the Bible, at least not in recent decades. So I know a lot of people say, well, you know, I look at the Bible totally differently now that I've read Michael Heiser. Well, I don't. I mean, the things I agree with him about, I've seen for decades, and the things that I don't agree with him about do not affect my view of the Bible. So all I can say is he's another man, like me or anyone else, who has opinions about how the Bible should be understood, and anyone who reads Michael Heiser should also read the Bible and do one's best to understand the Bible on its own terms without needing too much input from the Sumerians or the Babylonians or other pagans. It's true, Michael Heiser was an expert about those ancient mythologies and so forth, so he saw many parallels that were, he thought helped him understand certain biblical passages. He might have been right about some of that, but I don't think he saw anything revolutionary that would change my view of the Bible. And I can say that without really feeling alarmed by anything he said. I read lots of people who say things I don't agree with, and he said some things I don't agree with too. But I wouldn't call him a heretic. I mean, some people might, but I don't. I don't think in those terms. I appreciate your call. Maybe we have, we don't have very much time left, I'm afraid. I would love to take another call. I've been handed a note. I can't read and talk at the same time, but yeah. I think my wife would like to have you listen to my lectures on Genesis 6, which talks about the sons of God. And I do give a different view than Michael Heiser does. Also, my view on Psalms, I think it's Psalm 82, isn't it, that he mentions, 82:6, about I said you were gods. I discussed that in my Matthew chapter 10 lectures, John chapter 10 lectures, and also my Psalm lectures. These are some of the verses that Michael Heiser bases his worldview on. Also, he bases an awful lot on the Book of Enoch, which is not an inspired book. But it would appear to me that Michael Heiser's views about the Council of the Gods, to a large extent, does come from the Book of Enoch, and to a very small extent, in my opinion, comes from a solid exegesis of passages in the Bible. That's just my position. I'm sorry I'm out of time. I'd love to talk longer about that, and I'm sorry we have some callers who didn't get on this week. But we'll be on again Monday, Lord willing, and hopefully you can call in then so that we can get to whatever's on your mind. We're on Monday through Friday for an hour a day. We don't get all the questions in, but we sure get a lot of them in the course of a week or a course of a year. You can go to Matthew713.com. That's Matthew713.com. And there's a topical index of questions that have come into this show over the past 12 years. There's over 20,000 questions that are indexed there, and you can listen to the answers to them if you choose the question by topic. That's at Matthew713.com. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, TheNarrowPath.com. Have a good weekend, and let's talk again Monday.